And good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16 as we continue in our series on the Jesus community. There's an insert with the bulletins for those who wish to take notes. The portion of Scripture that really is assigned to the care groups and our text for today would have been chapter 16, verses 1 to 20. And as I studied it through the last couple of weeks, it just kept growing and growing, like the multiplication of the loaves. So we'll be focusing only on verses 13 to 20, and even in that, only the last four verses, 17 to 20, will take up the bulk of our time. Just to give a sense of the trajectory of our teaching in this series, it's been that on the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been calling that the Jesus community, that present-day expression of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus communities, therefore, local churches, are those places, those communities of people who love and obey and worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where the kingdom of God is to be seen, heard, and experienced. And as we move through chapters 14 to 18 on the Jesus community, we see the experience of the kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now to be manifested through the people that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to sketch a few ideas here, though, as we move towards our text for today. In chapter 16, verse 1, we see Jesus confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two very different kinds of religious groups in the Jewish religion of that day. One translator simply refers to them as the scholars and the sophisticates. One was focused on biblical truth and keeping of rules, without grace it would seem, and the Sadducees were focused on the temple and compromise with the Roman officials. But they came, these two unlikely allies came to confront and test the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word here for test or tempt is a Greek word which has not been used since the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. So these scholars and sophisticates were actually doing the devil's work, if you will, as they tested or tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he says, a wicked and an adulterous generation, a vicious and covenant-breaking generation, will not be given any sign except for the sign of Jonah. And in chapter 12, verse 39, he tells us about that sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Those 3 days and 3 nights were between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so the sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These scholars and sophisticates wanted a sign from heaven. Jesus says, you're not getting a sign from heaven, you're getting a sign from earth. The resurrection of the Son of Man. The community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. As we go through chapters 5 to 12, we see that Jesus warns his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He refers to it as yeast, that natural leavening agent that we have in bread, that yeast which naturally expands bread. He likens their teaching to that. And contrasted with that, of course, what does he use? He says, do you not remember how many loaves you had? 5 loaves and how many baskets you took up afterwards? How many? Just as a test here, this is 2 chapters of 12. Thank you. And then he says another instance that we had in the last chapter. He says, don't you remember you had 7 loaves and how many baskets did you get from them? 7. He's contrasting this distorted teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's showing that it's natural expansion, yeast. And he's contrasting that to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is supernatural multiplication, well beyond anything that we can naturally comprehend. The teaching of the community of Jesus is the teaching of Jesus of the community. And that moves us in here to chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. So let's read these together, and let's go back then and then explore it a little bit more detail. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, it's a region on the northern border, the frontier of Israel's territory, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Verse 15, "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter blurted out, it actually says Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the God who lives." 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. In the outline that you find in your bulletin, you find that I've divided it up into "they say," "you say," and "I say." The "I say" being, of course, Jesus says. In verses 13 and 14, "they say." When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this region in the northern frontier of Israel's territory, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? What's the rumor out there? What's the populace? What's the scuttlebutt about the Son of Man?" Now, some would suggest that the Son of Man is simply a way by which Jesus refers to himself. Who do they say that I am as a person? But really, there's more here than that. That's possible, but the structure in the original language is a little strange. It says, "Who do the people say that the Son of the Man is?" And I would suggest to you that what he is doing here is he's referring to this figure that comes out of the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He's referring to this mysterious figure who is called the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man. Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you some verses. But if you go to Daniel chapter 7, and I'm just going to read it for you. Someday we're going to get there, perhaps by the Lord's will. But in Daniel 7, what he does, Daniel has a vision of the various empires or kingdoms of the earth. And the first one of these he refers to as a lion with the wings of an eagle. They're bizarre caricatures of animal life. They're beasts. And that refers to the Babylonian kingdom, it would seem, in history. The second beast, the Medo-Persian Empire, looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." Not only bizarre, but vicious. Frightening images of these kingdoms of the earth. The third one is referred to as a leopard. This would be Alexander the Great's empire. And it had four wings and four heads, referring to the four generals that divided up his kingdom at the death of Alexander in 323 BC. But it's the fourth vision that really gives me the heebie-jeebies. In my vision that night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. This really is a frightening vision of what the kingdoms of the earth, the empires of our earth, have become and are like. And even today we see our empires, our nations, our military forces use animals to project their image. We have the dragon of China. We have the great bear of Russia. We have the American eagle of the Americans. It's always puzzled me about our image. We've chosen the second largest rodent in the world, the beaver. What does that say about us? But you see these parallels. You see these parallels between the empires of the earth and this bestiality, this vicious animal-like behavior. And as we look at the governments of the world, as we look at these empires of all history, they are beasts. They are not human at all. They are beastly. And then there's this other vision in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I have it on the PowerPoint for you. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." Here's a kingdom that's coming, which is human to its core. One like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And here we see this wonderful vision of the kingdom which is human to its core. And we see this, the son of the man, being this mysterious figure that flows from Daniel chapter 7 through Jewish writing and Jewish history. And Jesus, in Matthew 16, comes and he asks, he says, "What's the scuttlebutt out there about who they say this son of man is?" Because the son of man really is Jesus. Isn't he? The whole kingdom is about God who has become a man. And we see in this kingdom, it's human, not beast-like. It's divine, not demonic. It's redemptive, not crushing and controlling. It's eternal, not temporary. And it will never be defeated. It's here for good in more ways than one. And the people, the scuttlebutt out there responding to this Son of Man, say, well, they think it's John the Baptist. Now, here's a prophet who confronted the empires of Herod, that bestial empire of Herod, and he was murdered for it. Others of the same kind say it's Elijah. There is a man who confronted the bestial northern Israelite empire of Ahab and Jezebel, and he was victorious over it by the power of God. Others of a different kind say Jeremiah. There's a man who confronted the bestial empire of the southern kingdom of Israel, and he suffered for it. Or just one of the prophets. The scuttlebutt out there is that the Son of Man is just another prophet like Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, or one of the others. Another of the same kind of prophet. These people did not belong to the community of Jesus because they did not know the Jesus of the community. We come to verses 15 and 16, and we find this, "What do you say?" "What about you?" he asked. "You" is here in the plural in the original language. "What do you disciples say?" he asked. "Who do you," plural, "say I am?" Okay, the scuttlebutt out there about the Son of Man is he's just a prophet. But who do you, my disciples, my followers, say that I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that word Christ is really just a word we've taken from Greek. It's the word Christos, and we've changed it into Christ. The equivalent word in Hebrew is Meshua, from which we get the word Messiah. And if we translate the Greek or the Hebrew word, it simply means the Anointed One. And when you go to Psalm 2, for example, you find Yahweh's Anointed One, the one who is anointed as the King. And so when we come to this Christ, this Son of Man, if you will, we find here God's end-time ultimate King, and He's the Son of the living God. So as Christ, He's the ultimate end-time King of Yahweh. As the Son of Man, He is one who has the absolute essence of God the Father. He and the Father are one. And so, Peter's response is just really rich and amazing. If I was to say to you, "Who do you think that Jesus is?" I would hope that we could all, and maybe by the end of this time we've got together, we can all sort of shout from our hearts and our minds, "He is the Christ, the Son of the God who lives." Amen?
Yeah.
And so we know that he is more than Elijah and more than Jeremiah or any one of the prophets. He is the end time ultimate king of Yahweh. He is the one who reigns over all for all eternity. He is the one who is the king of the kingdom of God. Because I know this Jesus, I am part of the community of Jesus. And because Peter knew this Jesus, he was part of the community of Jesus. Now let's go to verse 17, where I would like to spend most of the remaining time here. But this is such a rich portion, and we're only going to skim some of its surface and pick a few of its gems. Let's read the whole 17 to 19 together once more. And I want to deal with the action words here. I want to deal with the verbs that we have here. The verbs blessed, revealed, tell, build, not overcome, and give. So, six verbs. The first three verbs deal with you, Peter. And the last three verbs deal with Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I will tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it, will not prevail against it, will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let's look at the first one. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. The you here is singular. He had asked you, plural, the disciples, who he was. Only Peter responded. And so Jesus addresses Peter, and the yous from this point onwards are singular, referring to Peter. I wonder if Thomas and Peter had responded in unison, whether he would have said Peter and Thomas. But Thomas didn't. John didn't. James didn't. If the 12 had shouted out in unison, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," I would submit to you that Jesus would have responded to all 12. He's responding to Peter because Peter spoke from his heart. He declared who Jesus was. And so Peter is responding to the one who declared who he was. And he says to Peter, and in that I would suggest to you, we can take up position with Peter. He's saying to us, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Now note, he does not say Peter, son of Jonah. Peter was his nickname. A couple of commentaries you read, that's his nickname, Rocky. This is not Rocky Balboa, this is Rocky Barjona. The first one, the real one. And we'll come to that in a moment. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." What's he doing here? You are the son of the living God. Christ, the son of the living God. That's what Peter said to Jesus. Jesus says back, "You are Simon, son, Jonah." You see the parallelism there? You recognize in me, Peter, that my origin is in heaven. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want to recognize who you really are. You are of the earth. You are Simon, son, Jonah. You are completely the essence of your father, your biological father. And he says to him, he says to this earthly man, Simon, son, Jonah, he says to him, "Blessed are you." One blessed is one of those code words. I don't think we really know what it means. It occurs in Genesis, just after the creation of humanity, and God blessed them, man and woman, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Blessing is more than being happy, fortunate, blessed. To me, that doesn't tell me anything. But to say that I'm blessed in the sense that God is pouring His life into me so that I might multiply, fill, and subdue tells me that the life of Jesus is being poured into me, into you, so that we are fresh and full, free and powerful with the life of God. So when Jesus blesses, He says, I am pouring the life of God into you. In freshness, multiplication, power, and all of these things. It's the life of God being poured into us when He blesses us. It's not some happy word. It's a powerful thing that occurs when He blesses. And He says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. He pours His life into us. The life of the community of Jesus is the life that the Jesus of the community gives. The second one. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. This wasn't something, this revelation, this understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is not something you learn out of the books. It's not something you Google on the internet. It's not something that some other person teaches you. This is something that has been revealed to you by my Father which is in heaven. This is divine revelation. And people without that divine revelation, that understanding of heaven's view of Jesus, look at Jesus as just another ordinary man. Maybe just a prophet. But what Jesus says here is, Peter, this was not revealed to you by any human or any human instrumentality. This was revealed to you by my Father which is in heaven. The knowledge of God that the community of Jesus has is the knowledge that Jesus gives of God to the community. You're going to hear this theme in various forms all the way through here, that the community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. Number 3, verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter. I tell you that you are, in the original language, Petros. You're a rock, a stone. You are a person who is taking on the very character of Jesus. He no longer calls him Simon, son, Jonah, as if he was simply an earthly, biological human being apart from God. Jesus, as the rock, has come down from heaven as a human. We, as biological humans, are brought up towards Jesus as stones, taking on the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace. You are Petros. And listen what Peter says decades later, because this stuck with him through the years. He says in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll just read it, two verses to you. He says this to the Christians scattered all throughout northern Asia, modern-day Turkey. And he says to them, as you come to Him, as you come to Jesus, the living stone. Now, he does use a different Greek word here, but he's using the same concept. Rejected by men, that's Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. Note these words. Take them in. You and me. You and me also. Like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock. And by God's grace, we become Petroses. We become little stones. Human beings that have taken on exactly the same kind of character that Jesus Himself has. And we're built together as community of Jesus. Now let's go back to Matthew and continue with that, because right after Jesus says, you are Petros, you are a stone, He then goes on, to say, on this rock I will build my church. And the word there for rock is the word Petra. Now you've heard of that city in Jordan called Petra, carved out of a mountain, right? Excuse me. we have a difference between a petros, a stone, and a petra, which is this huge mountain of living stone. Don't we? Because people are going to come along and say, okay, what's this petra? And we have a few examples. Who is this petra? Who is this rock? And one of them that has gained some notoriety is that this rock is Peter himself. And throughout relatively recent history, actually, since the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, has advocated that the rock is Peter, the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore the church is built upon Peter. Whoa, pretty shaky foundation, guys. Is this the same Peter that denied Jesus? Is this the same Peter that was executed by the Romans and hasn't been resurrected yet? No, sorry about that. Peter is my brother in Christ. Peter is a leader and was a leader in the church. Peter was a mighty man for God, but he is not the Petra, which is the foundation of God's community. So some of the other suggestions are that it's Jesus himself. That Jesus is this living mountain of rock, this Petra upon which the church is built. And we see that notables such as Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, who lived in the 4th century in northern Africa. You've heard of Augustine, the Confessions of and the City of God. And also the great German reformer Martin Luther subscribed to this being Jesus Christ as the rock, the Petra. Some others suggest that it's a confession of Jesus, that Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that confession becomes the foundation, the Petra, the living foundation rock for this church. And such notables as Origen and Eusebius, Ambrose and Chrysostom, some of those names of the ancient church fathers that you may have heard of, they subscribed to this. Now, I'm seeing you begin to glaze over. Let's move on here. Why can't it be the Lord Jesus Christ and the confession of Christ as the Petra? Why do we have to separate those two? The very fact that the truth of the fact that Christ is the Son of the living God in reality and my confession of that together work to be the foundation, the living foundation rock for the community of Jesus. As soon as you get into these old names, I could feel the energy level in this room begin to pour out the door. Let's leave it at this, that the foundation of the community of Jesus is Jesus of the community. Let's move on to the fifth one here. We're almost there. He says, on this rock I will build my church. And then he says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jack P. Lewis did a survey of the various teachings on the gates of Hades throughout church history. And after analyzing all of these various positions, he concludes this. He said that the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, is a figure of speech for death, which cannot keep the Christ imprisoned. And what I would suggest to you is happening here, that next week, Lord willing, we'll read about the cross, something that hasn't really been introduced to the disciples yet. And he says, in essence here, referring to his own death, that when he dies, the gates of Hades will not be able to overcome him, the Christ. Christ will not be able to imprison the dead Jesus. He will break through the gates of Hades himself. And so when we see that the gates of Hades will not overcome it, will not overcome the church of Jesus Christ, because the gates of Hades could not overcome Jesus Christ himself, the gates of Hades cannot overcome the church community of the Christ. So the power of the community of Jesus is the resurrection power of the Jesus of the community. That's what he's saying there, I believe. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. The resurrection power of the Jesus of the community will not be able to be overcome, will not be able to be overpowered. Nothing will be able to prevail against the resurrection power of the Jesus of the community. And thus, nothing will prevail against the community of Jesus' people. The Message by Eugene, translation by Eugene Peterson, writes this. He says that the church is so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it down. It's so expansive with energy. The power of the community of Jesus is the resurrection power of the Jesus of the community. Now let's go on to this other puzzling one in verse 19. He says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, in chapter 18, just two chapters further on, we're going to come across similar language that he's speaking to the whole church community. "I give to you the keys of the kingdom." But he says it to Peter here for the moment. "I will give you," not "I am giving you," but "I will in the future give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What do you use keys for? Unlocking and locking doors. A locked door will keep you out unless you unlock the door. Right? So a key becomes the symbol of power to unlock or to lock something. Yes, you are an hour late. Referring to the person who's phoning there. And he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And then he says this to Peter. "Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you lock on earth, will be locked in heaven. Or will have been locked in heaven." It's the passive future. Don't glaze over on me again. "Whatever you loose on earth, whatever you unlock on earth, will be unlocked in heaven. Or have been already unlocked in heaven." In other words, what we see here is that the use of the key that Peter is going to have is used in complete harmony with heaven. You remember the prayer in Matthew 6? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so somehow these keys were going to be used by Peter to take heaven's initiative and on earth unlock doors. To take heaven's initiative and on earth lock doors. To loose and to bind. Where did Peter use these keys? When did he receive them? He received them in short order after this. Can I suggest to you that in Acts chapter 2, as Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost before thousands upon thousands of Jewish people, he preached unto them Jesus Christ as the basis for the forgiveness of sins. Many were cut to the heart at the message they heard about Jesus Christ, who had died on the cross and was resurrected from the grave. And they said, "What shall we do to be saved?" And his message to them was to repent towards God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And 3,000 men were saved on that day. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ from heaven was used by Peter in that event to unlock the door to the kingdom of heaven to those 3,000 Jews. And they were unlocked. They were loosed from their sins. They were forgiven and had grand entry into the kingdom of God. Of course, those who rejected Jesus Christ, the door was locked. They were still under judgment. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is summoned to the house of a Gentile, a non-Jew, a Cornelius, who was an officer in the Roman Empire. And he told them how God had asked him to send for Peter, and Peter came. And as Peter was preaching, there was a very rude interruption by the Spirit of God. And every single member of that household came to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter unlocked the door to the kingdom to non-Jewish people, and they entered into that kingdom of heaven, and their sins were forgiven. But to those who rejected, the door was locked. Listen to the words of the German reformer Martin Luther, which I'll put up here on the PowerPoint for you. Martin Luther writes concerning this passage in English, not Old German, thankfully. But he writes this: whoever hears the gospel from the apostles or the church and does not want to believe it should be told the judgment that he or she will be damned. He's not mincing any words here. On the other hand, whoever hears the gospel and believes or turns from his or her sins to faith should be told the judgment that his or her sins are forgiven, and he or she will be blessed. And he, the Lord, will look on this judgment as if he had spoken it himself. See, those are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that is our office, our divine responsibility that we have in the church. An eternal holding and an eternal forgiving of sins. An eternal binding or loosing in regard to the kingdom of heaven. And so, the community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. We've read here that we are to be blessed, that life being poured into us from God, the life of the community of Jesus is the life of Jesus himself to the community. That the knowledge that we have of God in the community of Jesus is the knowledge of God that Jesus gives to his community. Thou art Petros. The knowledge that we have in the community of ourselves, in Christ, in community, is the knowledge of self that Jesus gives to us in the community. We are living stones. When we come to the foundation of this community of Jesus is the person and work of the Jesus of the community. The power of the community of Jesus is the resurrection power of Jesus himself to the community. And the mission, the keys, the mission of the community of Jesus is the mission of Jesus himself through the community. That souls might come to say with all their hearts that you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the God who lives. The community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. Father, as we close, we pray that this divine point might have been, by your grace, latched into our hearts and our minds, that the community of Jesus is indeed all about the Jesus of the community. And so bless us with this, we pray, that it might direct our steps, our hearts, our intentions, our mission. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus.